So we can bring those things to him right now. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, fathers here on earth, earthly fathers, know how to give their kids good gifts, know how to open their lap and listen to their sons, their daughters, pour their hearts out in need. How much more, Lord, do you, the perfect Heavenly Father, hear your children when we cry? Hear your children when we plead with you, Lord, for mercy and for grace. Lord, we look around our world and there is so much that has gone afoul. I think about our friends in Spain still recovering from a terrorist attack. We think about, for many of us, our passport country in the U.S. and Houston, and that region of Texas, Lord, still reeling and still underwater from horrific, catastrophic flooding. We pray, have mercy. Lord, provide relief. Lord, unite those that are your people with those that aren't your people to bring mercy and relief to those in need. Lord, we need you to still the hearts of those that are worried about loved ones, still the hearts of those whose houses have been devastated and aren't recoverable and are wondering how will we recover from this financially. Lord, we would need you to provide. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Provide some of those for your people and for those who aren't your people, Lord. As you do so often, bring about salvation, Lord, perhaps even revival through tragedy. The things that the evil one intends for ill, Lord, we know you can turn them around and make them good. So we would pray that in these catastrophic events. Lord, we think about our friends, our neighbors, people that are moving in next door to us, working in our houses from Venezuela, and the hunger there is, the corruption there is. And we would pray, Lord, for relief and mercy and resolution and justice. And Lord, we would pray in obedience for Nicolas Maduro and for his the people who surround him, for his family, that you might save them, that you might rescue them from what appears to be great selfishness and evil. Lord, we would think the same thing as we hear of upheaval in North Korea and the testing of weapons that would destroy much human life, and would pray for your protection. Some of us have friends, family that live in those regions that could be affected. And Lord, we would pray for Kim Jong-un and those that surround him, his family, that you might save them, that you might turn their life around, Lord. It would seem so impossible to us. Nothing is impossible with you. Lord, we pray for our local leaders. We pray for President Santos. We pray for Mayor Peñalosa. We pray for the various presidents represented and prime ministers represented in this room, Lord, that you might bless them, that you might protect them, that you might work justice and peace through them, that you might save them, as we've prayed already, Lord. Lord, we think about the needs in our own church and community. We think about Gloria Zamudio as she faces more treatment for this cancer, and we would pray, Lord, that she would sense your nearness like she never has before, that she would know that you're the God who's by her side comforting her in her affliction. We would pray for wisdom for her doctors. We would pray for provision for her, Lord, financially as she pays for these treatments. We pray the same for our friend Ana Martinez, that you would be with her in her recent diagnosis of glaucoma, that you might heal and protect and encourage, surround her with people who love her. We pray for our friend, our elder, Joel Stolte, who continues to recover in the North Woods of Minnesota, Lord. You know his heart's desire. You are the source of ultimate wisdom. We'd love to see Joel here with us again, Lord, but your will be done. Lord, your will be done. We pray that you would comfort our brother and especially be with Nancy as she undergoes more procedures on her ailing back there, Lord. Father, this community is beautifully complicated, and we're in this season, Lord, where we receive dozens of new families and individuals to our church. And so we think about those families now who are moving to a strange new city and speaking a language or attempting to speak a language that they haven't previously attempted. And Lord, they need you, and they need your people, and they need you to be in the little things and in the big things. We pray that you'd help them as they learn language. We pray that those who are looking for housing would find affordable and safe housing. Lord, we especially pray for the unity and health of the family, as the evil one we've seen so many times loves to divide families through major transitions like this. We don't want that to happen, Lord. We pray that they would experience your nearness like they never have before. Your provision, your grace, your peace. Lord, we pray very specifically for their kids as they go to new schools, that they would have friends, friends that would put their needs before their own. Christian friends, Lord, that would point them to you, that you'd protect our children, Lord. We pray for marriages, Lord, that would be endangered in transition like this or would be threatened from the outside. You know these marriages, Lord, that need your help. And we pray for radical transformation and healing there. We pray for repentance and for grace. Lord, Lord, love to meet us and not only listen to us, but speak to us. And so thank you for hearing our prayers. Lord, now we would pray that you would speak to us through your word. It's powerful, and we're not really going to make sense of it. It's not going to alter our lives without you, without your spirit. So give us your spirit now as we come to your word and change us. Make us people who are different as we leave. Make us people who have a deeper, more beautiful affection for your son, Jesus, who gave up everything so that we may be called sons and daughters. We pray all of this in his name, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Okay. So as we look to God's word, we're in the book of Jonah. Got this week and next in the book of Jonah. So turn to Jonah chapter 3. We'll look at the whole chapter this morning, and I'll remind you where we are in Jonah, this epic story. We've just been vomited up by a whale, you know, because most stories start that way. And so we're standing with Jonah there on dry land, smelling, I assume, like the insides of a fish, perhaps, as some think, skin bleached white from the acids inside this giant creature's stomach. We're kind of a mess, but you know what? We're thankful. We're extremely thankful. And so here's the question that we wrestle with and that Jonah wrestles with. Now what? Now what, Lord? And the answer we'll find this morning is now a second chance. Now a second chance from the God of second chances. I've asked Joe Hay to come and to read our passage this morning, and so if you will, please stand as she reads for us Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This is the word of God. Then the word. This is the piano microphone.
Jonah goes to Vinnah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened.
Please be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord stands forever and ever. May he add his blessing to it at this time. What do you think about second chances? Like second chances? I do. 1984, NBA draft. The consensus number one pick, without a doubt, was Hakeem Olajuwon. It paid off. He won two championships for his Houston Rockets. Up next on the clock were the Portland Trailblazers. They had the second pick. They had a superstar. Remember Clyde? The Glide Drexler? I liked him. Who would they want to pair up with Clyde Drexler? So they looked at the draft board and they chose, obviously, Sam Bowie, right? No? Okay, exactly. Sam Bowie didn't really last very long. Pick number three in that draft, the Chicago Bulls. They chose a young guy from the University of North Carolina by the name of Michael Jordan. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a Portland Trailblazer, to look back on Michael Jordan? Do you think they wanted a second chance? Yeah, I think they definitely wanted a second chance. What would you give this morning for a second chance? A do-over, the opportunity to go back and do it again, but do it differently, do it the right way. It's a fundamental longing of the human heart. It's why movies about time travel fascinate us, right? Because we want to go back and change it and make it right. A second chance. The young girl, the teenage girl who comes home well after she told her parents she would be home, wearing a look of shame and disappointment on her face, she would do anything in that moment for a second chance. I shouldn't have gone to that party. I shouldn't have done what I did at that party. The husband, in desperation, crying out, "I know I've messed up our family. Please give me a second chance. Won't you please give me a second chance?" The mom who blew up at her kid and did to her child what she thought she would never do to a child. She weeps with her husband. "I want a second chance." You and I do this all the time. We think about that conversation we just had, and, "Oh, I should have said that. Man, if I had just said that, then that conversation would have gone very differently." We wanted a second chance. Do you want a second chance? I want a second chance. We need to encounter the God of the Bible, the God of second chances, the God who says, "Look, no one is so good out there that they don't need a second chance, nor is anyone so bad that they can't have a second chance through the Lord Jesus and the gospel we'll talk about this morning." You know, Jonah, as he's in the whale, he's thinking, "Lord, can I have a second chance? Would you just give me another chance to do this right?" And that's exactly what he gets. Our outline this morning: God offers a second chance to a wayward prophet so that he can reach a wayward city through the power of repentance. Jonah was a wayward prophet. You remember it from the first week we met Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, "Go." And Jonah said, "No." He lost his way. And that really should have been it for Jonah, right? "Jonah, You had one job. You're my prophet. You are fired, Jonah. Insubordination, shirking your vocation, shirking your ministry. Amos, Hosea, you guys go to Nineveh, but Jonah, you are out. Pastors get fired for much less all the time. Jonah, you're fired. That's what should have happened, right? That's what Jonah deserved. What actually happens? Well, God swallows Jonah with a whale. That's pretty bad. That's pretty wild at least. But he doesn't fire Jonah. This passage, it opens up. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time and said, go. And Jonah obeyed this time. Jonah, this wayward prophet, got a second chance. What would it have been like to be Jonah? Lord, are you sure? Do you remember what I did? Are you sure that I'm the guy for the job? Do you know how happy it makes me that God says, yes, you're my prophet. Go, second chance. It makes me so happy. Because you know what it means? It means God uses broken and messy people. God uses imperfect people for his perfect work. Wow. How incredibly freeing that is. Isaiah figured this out. Remember the epic scene from Isaiah chapter 6. The angels are flying around the Lord, revealed to Isaiah, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. They're crying out, holy, holy, holy to this God who's so beautiful and powerful and holy. And you remember what Isaiah cries out in that moment? Woe to me! I'm ruined! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm a prophet. My job, Lord, is my lips. My lips are unclean. Can't you see, Lord? I'm not the guy for the job. I'm not the guy for the job. God says, yes, you are. I'm the God for the job. So the angel goes to the altar and picks up a red-hot coal, and he flies to Isaiah, and he touches his lips with the coal. And you remember what he says? See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. It's about God and his grace. It's not about Isaiah and his guilt. It's about God and his grace, a second chance. New Testament, Matthew chapter 28, 11 disciples standing there with the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus gives them this mission, but the text before describes those disciples. It says, some worshiped, but some doubted. I'm so glad it said that. Some worshiped, but some doubted. Jesus gives them a mission anyways. Jesus says, hey guys, go to the nations, make disciples, baptize, teach. But we're not the guys for the job, Jesus. Are you mistaken? Did you forget days earlier we were the ones who would abandon you? Some of us, even as we stand here and stare at your resurrected self, are doubting you. Remember what Jesus says? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Don't you see? It's about Jesus and his power and his presence. It's not about the disciples and their doubts and their failures. It's about him. Church, there's a lie that the evil one would love for you to believe about the mission of God. He would love for you to believe that the mission of God is about us, is about you and about me. Because what happens when we believe that the mission of God is about us is that we start to make heroes of people that really stand out in the mission. They do an exceptional job, pastors and missionaries and prayer warriors, right? And what happens as we do that? Well, they get bigger and bigger and better. And normal people like you and me, you know, messy people with issues, we get smaller and smaller and smaller, and we start to think, God would never use somebody like me in his mission. He would never use somebody like me. I'm not good enough. I'm not gifted enough. It's the reason why some of you won't volunteer for a ministry in this church or in the church where you belong. You think, I'm still too new to this Christianity thing. I'm not really a model Christian. It's why some of you at school or at work wouldn't dare speak to your classmates or your colleagues about Jesus. I'm not the guy for the job. I'm not the gal for the job. They heard me last week cussing like a sailor. They know my anger issues. He knows about my lust issues. I'm not the person to go and talk about Jesus with them, and Satan delights when you embrace that, because it makes the grace of God so small and so insignificant. Guys, the mission is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about a wayward prophet like Jonah. It's about God, whose heart aches, to save a wayward people, even through wayward people, even through wayward prophets. It's about our God. God uses broken people for his mission. Why can't he use you? As a matter of fact, you read the scriptures, Jesus isn't broken, but God only uses broken people for his mission. Why won't he use you for his mission? If you need proof that the mission is about God and is not about you and me and wayward prophets, then you need to look no further than the way God actually reaches this wayward city through Jonah. We're not sure how much time passes there in the first few verses of chapter 3. The moment Jonah lands again on dry land, and when he gets to Nineveh, it could have been months, it could have been longer, it could have been years. We know at least that it was 1 month, because it was a 500-mile journey from where Jonah was to get to Nineveh. Yesterday, I officiated a wedding. Baron and Angie Steele in our church were married outside of the city. It was kind of a long drive. So you know what I did that whole drive? I had my sermon right there, and I was preaching and driving, you know, which is what they tell you not to do. But I was practicing what I was going to say and how things were going to come out, and, you know, making sure that I had all my ducks in a row. And I kind of imagine that if it takes a month to get to Nineveh, you know, a preacher like Jonah is doing the same thing. When I get there, I'm going to hit them with this illustration. They're all going to weep. And then I'm going to get real quiet and hit them again with the application, right? And so he goes into the center of the city on what was probably a normal day, and he stands to deliver this powerful sermon, and what comes out of his mouth? 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Is that it? Is that the whole thing, Jonah? Is that the sermon? Well, a lot of commentators say, yeah, they think that was all he said. Think about it. He really hates these people. He's not happy to be there. This isn't like, I'm so excited to be here. It's great for you all to show up for my sermon. And two, God had instructed him specifically, a little differently than he did in chapter 1, that you're supposed to proclaim the message I give you. What's the message God gave him? It sounds like it was a pretty short message. So do exactly the message I give you. Nothing more, nothing less, Jonah. I don't know if you notice this. It's 8 words in English. In Assyrian, it was 5 words. In Hebrew, it was 5 words. You know that the mission of God is more about God than it is about us when an entire city full of wickedness, totally unreached, can be reached with the shortest and, frankly, one of the worst sermons you see in the Bible. No punchline, no hard-hitting illustrations, no application, and it works. It turns Nineveh, this wicked city, upside down. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. Wow. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Even the king, Even the king puts on his itchy grief garment. That's what it was. It was this really itchy, uncomfortable thing. And he issues a decree, don't you dare eat or drink, and that includes water in the desert. Don't you dare eat or drink. You mourn, you grieve, you repent. Can you imagine it? What would have been like to be in Nineveh on your commute? Same commute you do every day, the hustle and bustle of the busy city. For us, horns blasting, Terry Gross in our ear, though, with her smooth voice blocking all that out. You walk to the intersection, you look up, you see a street preacher, and you think to yourself, these people are all so crazy. Who is this guy? You take out one of your earbuds to listen to him. He says five words, and it turns you inside out. Not going to work, going home to tell my family, going to tell my neighbors. Even the politicians are spreading the word. It's revival. It's revival. I can't wrap my head around it. It's revival. How? How does revival happen in such a wicked city like Nineveh? How does that happen? I'm going to give you a theological term. I'm going to give you two images. A theological term, to answer the question how, is effectual calling. Effectual calling, simply defined, it's a call with an effect. That's the way I teach it to little kids. It's a call with an effect. God prepares the listener's heart so that when they hear God's call, hey, repent. I want you to be my son. I want you to be my daughter. They respond immediately. He prepares their heart so that they're ready to respond. First image, a dog whistle. If I stand in here this morning, I blow a dog whistle, you're not going to hear it, right? But all the dogs in the neighborhood are going to come flooding into our church, because when you blow a dog whistle and you have the ears of a dog, you respond to the dog whistle. By the way, if anybody of you comes up with one of these things for my children, and you're looking for some seed money, I'm in. A kid whistle would be awesome. If you're a dog, when the whistle blows, your attention has been had. You have ears to hear. God had been at work in Nineveh for a long, long time, long before Jonah shows up. Jonah, all he does in a pretty lousy sermon is he blows God's dog whistle of salvation. Five words, whole city, top to bottom, important, least important, turned upside down in repentance and faith. The whole city crooks its head and listens. They have ears to hear. It's effectual calling, a call with an effect. Second image, it's like my son, Fox, at a baseball game. There we are at Busch Stadium. Listen, I grew up going to professional baseball games, and I got one baseball. I got one baseball at all those games I went to. The last five professional baseball games that my son has attended with me, he has left with five baseballs. He never goes home empty-handed. He never goes home empty-handed. A player hands it to him. He gets it because of batting practice. It's a foul ball. Three games ago, he's at a minor league game with his grandma and his sister, and they're leaving, and he's so disappointed because he didn't get a ball. And so it's bedtime. The game's not over. He's moping. He's actually starting to cry. I didn't get a baseball. I didn't get a baseball. They're crossing the street, going to the parking lot, and smack, a ball hits the roof of the stadium, bounces off of the roof, off of the pavement, and lands right beside him. The kid doesn't go home empty-handed from a baseball game. When God sets out to save a wayward people, he never, ever goes home empty-handed. It's effectual calling. It's a call with an effect. It works every time. Why does this matter? I'm not here just to teach you theology. The reason this matters is because it's so freeing for normal people like you and me to participate in the mission of God. It's so freeing because it tells us, you know what? You and I can be ordinary. We can be ordinary people. We don't have to levitate, okay, to reach people. We don't have to hit a grand slam to reach people. Mundane faithfulness. God is at work saving a wayward people through wayward people, despite wayward people. One Sunday, it was a Sunday when I had preached one of my least favorite sermons here. I walked off the stage and I'm thinking, wow, that was a real stinker. Sorry, Lord. And God chuckles because one of you comes up to me and one of you says, you know what? I heard what you've been saying. I heard what you said this morning, and I'm ready to give my life to Jesus right now. And I'm like, okay. God is saving wayward people through wayward people. God blew the dog whistle of salvation. He had ears to hear. He was ready. It wasn't because of me. It wasn't because I hit a home run in my sermon. I just got up and delivered, hey, God loves sinful people. He sends his son Jesus to save sinful people. And it was all I needed to say. God is the one doing the saving, and you and I have permission to be faithful, even if it's ordinary, even if it's boring, even if we're just talking about Jesus the same old way we talk about Jesus. Because who knows? Who knows? Maybe God is blowing the dog whistle of salvation. Who knows are the words of the king of Nineveh. Did you see it in verse 9? Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And what happens? He does. Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the disaster he had threatened. Which introduces us to a great mystery. The power of repentance to change the mind of God. God is sovereign. He's completely in control. He knows who he's going to save. He knows how he's going to save them. He does the work of preparing their heart. He blows the dog whistle of salvation and they respond. He's got it from an eternal perspective, right? And yet, from our temporal perspective, repentance seems to affect God. Repentance seems to affect him. He's moved by true repentance, the same way he's moved by our prayers. He responds to human action. And there's the mystery. There's the mystery theologians have been trying to figure out for hundreds of years. Is God completely sovereign, powerful, in control? Yes. Are you and I completely responsible to respond in repentance? Yes. They're both true. God knew Nineveh was going to repent, and yet Nineveh was responsible in the moment to repent, or God would have overthrown them in 40 days as he promised. But they repent. They get the second chance. Now, here's the question we should be asking. If this is true, if we possess this power of repentance, assuming we can't see in the mind of God and know when and where and to whom he's blowing the dog whistle of salvation, then we need to talk about what repentance is, right? By the way, as an aside, the scriptures don't say, hey, you should look into the mind of God and figure out whether or not he's going to blow that whistle for you. If you're wondering to yourself, well, is God blowing the dog whistle of salvation for me? Is he calling me to repent? The answer is probably yeah. I mean, the fact that you're asking that question, that you're concerned, that you're wondering, may be already evidence that God is stirring in your heart, preparing you to hear, to repent, and to believe. What is repentance? Repentance is recognizing that your sin has estranged you from a holy God. It's turning, you hear all the language of turning in this passage, it's turning from your sin and turning to God. So turning from sin and turning to God. One pastor says, it's the first step in a forever journey. And that's the way it works. It is the first step in a forever journey. To become a Christian, you must at some point repent of your sins, turn from them, and turn to God as your salvation and your new way of life. It's the first step in a forever journey. It's also the next step and the next step and the next step and the next step and the last step in that forever journey. Christians, you and I never stop repenting. We never stop repenting. One of my pastoral heroes, a man by the name of Jack Miller, he had a few things he would say all the time, but when he would talk to his pastoral colleagues, his friends, his family, he would almost always ask this question, what are you repenting of right now? That was kind of his way of spiritually assessing where somebody is. Are they just cruising, or are they actually engaging their heart and finding sin in their lives and turning from it, turning to God? What are you repenting of right now? You're not to the point in your life where you think you're finished repenting, right? Christian, what are you repenting of right now? And are you really repenting of it? Are you really repenting? A man by the name of Jimmy Dodd is a pastor to pastors, especially wayward pastors, people that have burnt out or are about to burn out or who have committed some grievous public sin. He teaches these pastors how to repent. And he has two warnings for us. He says, don't confuse repentance and remorse. Don't confuse repentance and remorse. Repentance is, I hate my sin. I hate my sin. Remorse is, I hate the consequences of my sin. I hate the way that my sin has messed up the harmony that I had in my relationships. They're two very different things, right? Repentance, I hate the adultery in my own heart. I hate the offense it is to my God and the offense it is to my spouse or my future spouse. I hate it. Remorse, I hate that I've ruined my family by making mistakes. Repentance aims hatred at the sin itself. Remorse aims hatred at the consequences of sin. Repentance moves God's heart. Remorse, I don't think it moves God's heart. Just feeling sorry for yourself and sad isn't what's called for in the scriptures. Jimmy Dodd also warns, as he's teaching people how to repent, he says, don't confuse repentance with penance. Don't confuse repentance with penance. Penance means going out and trying to do better. I'm just going to fix myself and, you know, I'm just going to do it better and maybe even make up for some of the wrong that I've done. This hurts, honestly, because my instinct is often, and your instinct is often, penance and not repentance. Penance causes us to leave church thinking, here is what I've got to go and do. Repentance, when it's real, when we've experienced it, causes us to leave church thinking, look at what Jesus has done for me. Do you see the difference there? Look at what Jesus has done for me on the cross. Don't confuse repentance with penance. Don't confuse repentance with remorse. Fyodor Dostoevsky, one of Russia's most famous writers, author of Crime and Punishment, which I know all of you read and really enjoyed when your teacher assigned it, right? He was a man, if you look at his life, he knew a thing or two about second chances. Early on in his life, he had been arrested with a bunch of radicals that were with him, charged with treason under Tsar Nicholas I. And so the scene is they were dressed in white death gowns, hands bound behind them. They were led to some public square where people stood in the crowd mocking them. They were tied to posts. They were prepared to die. Ready, aim, rifles raised, rifles cocked and ready. And then a horseman arrives in that public square. Just in time, he has a letter in his hand from the Tsar, that the Tsar would mercifully commute their sentences to hard labor. So they could go and they could work off their sentences. That's penance, but Dostoevsky experienced repentance. He said in that moment, as soon as it happened, "Now my life will change. Now I shall be born again in a new form." He boards this train to Siberia where all the convicts are going to go. A woman hands him a New Testament. It's the only book that's allowed in that prison. He takes the New Testament. He devours it, and guess what? He meets the God of second chances. He meets the God of second chances, the one who gave him not only a second chance in life, but the one who gave him a second chance in eternity. Who did he meet? This is the God that sent his son. This is the God that sent his son to preach a message of real repentance and faith to a wayward people, but who was very unlike Jonah and unlike Isaiah and unlike me and you. He wasn't a wayward prophet who needed to repent himself. He lived a perfect life. Yet nonetheless, his earthly life ended in Dostoevsky's public square, where Dostoevsky and you and I deserved to be tied to the post. Ready, aim, fire. You know, God relents in Nineveh. God relents in Nineveh. God doesn't relent on Calvary. God doesn't relent on the cross. Jesus took it all. He took the bullet of God's wrath for us. Friends, this is probably why it's better for us to change the way we talk about God being a God of second chances. He is a God of second chances, but think about it, a second chance towards what? Well, a second chance at the impossible, right? Perfection? I'm glad for the second chance. I'm going to need it again in about 5 minutes, and again and again. It may be better for us to call God the God of substitutes. The God of substitutes. Because that's what we really need. We really need the perfect one to sit in our place and to receive the death sentence that you and I deserve. We really need the perfect one to take his righteousness and to give it all to us. We really need a substitute. Friends, that's what you have in the Lord Jesus. Repent. Give your life to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're so brave. You're so kind. You're so selfless and loving that you would live perfectly and take credit for none of it. And so we thank you. We thank you that we have a new life, that we are like Nicodemus, born again, that you are our substitute. We need that to motivate us to a lifestyle of repentance and faith, constantly looking for sin, hating sin, turning from it and turning to you, turning to your righteousness and your ways, the righteousness you've already given us. So would you do that by your Holy Spirit as we go out of this place? We pray in your name. Amen.